I'd like to welcome everybody to our study tonight. We're glad that you're here. We do have a question that was posed to the court here, and we're all guilty. So, and it had to do, the sense of the question was in relationship to kind of what's going to trigger the rapture. That's really kind of the question, right? What is, you know, what is it that God is waiting for in terms of the rapture? Okay, come on in. We're just getting started. And oftentimes, when you see verse 25, oftentimes Romans 11:25, the last part of it says, "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Mm-hmm. See that? So, a traditional view of that verse in grace circles, and not just grace circles, but in fundamental dispensational circles, a common view of that verse is that the fullness of the Gentiles is a reference to, like, the full number of the Gentiles. That, so once a certain number of people are saved, whatever that number is, we don't know, but God knows. And then that's what's going to end the dispensation of grace. And I used to teach that concept, okay? But I don't think that's what that verse means anymore in terms of the fullness of the Gentiles. So the question was, let's just say theoretically that there were 200,000 quote-unquote jobs in heaven. Well, once that 200,000 number of people were saved, well, then is that what's going to trigger the rapture? No, based upon that verse, because that verse isn't talking about a particular number of Gentiles. It doesn't say until the number of the Gentiles, but rather it says the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Second thing is, if you look over to Ephesians chapter number 1, and we're going to actually talk a little bit about this tonight, so the question really is appropriate to what we're looking at. But it's not that there is a specified number of quote-unquote jobs in heaven and that God is looking to fill each of those jobs, and once that number is reached, then the rapture happens. And one of the reasons, you know, that there's not a specified number of jobs. Now, there may be a number, quote-unquote number of jobs, but that's not the determining factor. If you look at Ephesians 1:21, verse 20, I'm sorry, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all," and then you have principality and power and might and dominion. Okay, now look at the next phrase there. So that would indicate that it's not a specific number of jobs. There is a specific number of principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, but every name that's named is it's kind of like you have in the military. You have, you know, like one 5-star general, then several 4-star generals, then more 3-star, 2-star, 1-star colonels, captains, you know, gunnery sergeants, you know, corporals, and just a whole lot of private all across the board. So it's not a specific number that God is necessarily waiting for. I wouldn't take it from either the passage in Romans 11. This passage would suggest to me that there are certainly a number of jobs, but there's more than that, because those people in those jobs have got to rule over the every name that's named, as well as over all the angels. Okay. So the question still remains, okay, well, what's God waiting for? You know,
along these lines, when he said that, you know, if God were to come today and someone tomorrow couldn't believe the gospel, then, you know, is there why do you wait? It doesn't depend on that either.
If you go back to Romans 11, there are some that teach that the thing that will cause God to end the dispensation of grace is man's inappropriate response to the offer of grace, or man's denial or refusal of it. If you look over at Romans 11, it says at verse 22, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell," that would be unbelieving Israel, right? "On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness." otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now there are those you'll hear in the Grace Message that teach that that verse is telling us the principle upon which God will end the dispensation of grace, that He will cut off the dispensation of grace, He will terminate it, and that it is going to be based upon the fact that look at verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee. So you have to define who the thee is, and so when the thee, whoever it is, doesn't continue in God's goodness, then God is going to cut him off. So he ends the dispensation of grace. And that's what's going to determine when God brings forth the rapture. There are those in the Grace Message that teach that from that verse. All right? And if you make the thee at verse 22, if you make it the body of Christ, well, then it implies that the body of Christ determines how long the dispensation of grace goes. Do you see what I mean in that verse? In other words, if the body of Christ continues, at least to some degree, in God's goodness, the promotion of the gospel, then there's a sense in which the body of Christ determines how long the dispensation of grace goes. And if that's true, that's very interesting to think about. It just means if we want the dispensation of grace to come to an end sooner, we just all need to immediately go into apostasy, right? Okay, that's okay. Which brings up other questions about that verse. But it also means if the thee there is the body of Christ, and if the verse is in fact talking about the idea of what will trigger the termination of the dispensation of grace and hence the rapture. Well then, if that is the body of Christ, then we're the ones that determine how long this dispensation of grace goes. So,
and I don't agree with that.
I don't either. Yeah, I don't either. By the way,
encouraging people to
apostasy. Or, well, see, others would say no. It's that this verse is not an encouragement to apostasy, but an encouragement to continue on, because of the desire for others to get saved. So if we were really convicted by that desire and that God really wants us to get saved, then we would indeed stay true. And it's kind of the last man standing kind of a concept. Okay.
Don't you also think that the
thee
is inside of Israel?
Okay, look at verse 22. The thee in verse 22, it says, behold thou for the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. The them is unbelieving Israel, right? So they got severity. But toward thee, well, the thee is the Gentiles, just the nations. Paul's the apostle. See what he says back up at verse 13? For I speak to you, who? It's interesting, verse 13, he doesn't say, for I speak to you, body of Christ. Because he's the apostle to all Gentiles, saved and lost alike. All the Gentiles, right? So I take the thee in verse 22 to be the Gentiles, Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. All right? Not the body of Christ. And that God's offer of goodness has been sent to the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. And so I don't take at all verse 22, the last part, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. The Gentiles haven't continued in God's goodness. I mean, from Paul's own lifetime, they killed him. You know, I shouldn't say they killed him, although they did under Caesar and so forth. But the Gentiles haven't appreciated God's grace since God sent it out. I don't think that verse 22 is a verse that Paul wrote for the purpose of teaching us how to determine when the dispensation of grace is going to end. The very concept and nature of the dispensation of grace demands the concept that it could go on as long as God's grace could go on. But it's not going to go on as long as God's grace can go on, because God is obligated to fulfill other portions of the Scripture. So Christ must return. But in terms of what grace is, theoretically, the dispensation of grace could go on forever. Mm-hmm. Because if grace means without a cause, then there doesn't have to be a cause for it to terminate.
And the fact that he saved you or saved me shows that it's eternal grace.
Absolutely.
There is no,
well, grace is
exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
It sounds great.
The they, so, all new, though. Is the they in 23 the same as the
thee
in
22? No, the they of verse 23 is Israel. At least I take it to be Israel. And they also, Israel, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them again, able to return to their program. So he's dealing with a big dispensational picture here, is how I take it. Okay. Yeah, bring them back in. Okay.
The idea of when it's going to end focused on his long suffering.
It does. And see, that even makes it in a sense more unpredictable, because if it focuses on not only his long suffering, but if the dispensation of grace is truly a dispensation of grace where God is dispensing grace, then at what point does grace become insulted? Grace can never be insulted. And at what point does long suffering say enough? Well, if it's long suffering, theoretically it doesn't never has to. Okay? So it seems to me that the basis upon which God is going to make the decision to end the dispensation of grace is not man's lack of appreciation of the offer, because man never has appreciated the offer, okay? And not because of man's lack of continuing to make God suffer with man, because man's always done that, you know? So it's something else. It's something in the nature of God, what I think it is it back to the idea that it's God is true to his word. Christ has to come back. There's whole portions of the scripture.
The timeline that he made up before we were here, that when he was going to start it, when he was going to finish it, right? I mean, it's been predetermined.
No. Okay, no, because the prophetic plan has a timeline.
Okay.
But the dispensation of grace doesn't have a timeline.
Well,
by nature.
But what I'm saying, it doesn't say the timeline in here. It just tells you when it happens, to be raptured. But there has to be a timeline. All that means is there's a beginning and an end. There is a beginning and end of the dispensation of grace. So in that case, there is a timeline.
In God's mind.
That's all I'm referring to.
Nowhere in his word does he give us that.
No. I'm not implying that. But I'm saying in his mind, before the world began, he knew when the dispensation would start with Paul.
Yeah.
He knew that it would end, whatever that time is. But I know he didn't say it. But it's still on a timeline in his head. I mean, he's
but that's what we're trying to find out, is does he let us, did he give us any tips as to what that time is?
Yeah.
And the end of 22, also, the reason I thought it would be more likely Israel is that that sounds more like a law command.
If then.
As opposed to grace.
Well, it's a great question, and either way, whether or not it is the spiritual maturity of the body of Christ and us having impact on the duration of grace, if that is the case, then there truly is the sense of, man, let's be the last man standing. What a privilege. I know we all want the rapture to happen in our generation, but there's a sense in which, wow, if the apostasy of the church is what causes God, or is the basis upon which God determines, okay, rapture's to happen now, then in that sense, we don't want to be that generation. But the reason I don't think it's that is because Paul wanted the rapture to happen in his lifetime. So he didn't think of it that way. See what I mean? He didn't think that the apostasy of the church would trigger the rapture, because he was looking for the rapture and so forth. And he led the saints to look for the rapture. Yeah, yes. And he told the saints to look for that blessed hope, expect the coming of Christ, anticipate his coming and so forth. And, you know, it would be telling them, hey, expect his coming, look for his coming, but we got to go to apostasy so that he can come, if our apostasy is what triggers it. So you see what I mean there?
Yeah. Well, we're doing today is what we're going to be doing there, so that doesn't make sense.
It wouldn't make any sense.
It's not like it's changing.
You're right.
What we do with a sinful body.
Yeah.
We're trying to grow in the work, you know, God's work today.
Yes.
And we'll be doing the same thing in heaven, except
without the old flesh here. Yeah, that's right. So, but it's a good question. And the thing to do is fight the good fight of faith all the way to the end, whether the rapture happens tonight or 100 years from now. But again, when you think about the concept, the nature of grace, if grace means without a cause, no strings attached, so if God is offering grace legitimately to all, then there is theoretically, now obviously God, like you're saying, Barry, God knows when it's going to start, but there is theoretically no requirement for it to ever end, mm-hmm. other than God's integrity to His Word. He has to fulfill the prophetic program. And I think that's what triggers it. Something in connection with His obligation to His Word to fulfill the prophetic program. Now, I'm not saying we're part of prophecy because we're not. You know, so, yeah. Anyway. So, we're actually supposed to be studying Colossians tonight. But that's okay, because really, some things we're going to look at in Colossians tonight are really along these lines. Was that you coughing over there? You all right? Oh. Or else you have something in the water. Yes, go ahead.
Doesn't the prophetic program continue after we're gone?
Okay, the question is, doesn't the prophetic program continue after we're gone? The answer is absolutely yes. It starts back up and then continues on. Yes, yeah.
Right.
So did I say something implied other than that, or
no? I was just thinking. I don't know. I lost my thoughts now.
Okay.
Yeah,
we're not part of the dispensation of grace is not part of the prophetic program. That's just simply.
But you said something about when he was going to finish his prophetic program, because you said you thought he had something more to finish in his prophetic program.
Yeah.
But then that would be after we're gone.
Right. Yeah.
So
yeah.
Then that still doesn't give us any clues to when we're going to be gone.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yes. Yes. Okay. You're exactly right. Yeah. Other than we're going to be gone before the prophetic program resumes.
Right.
Yeah.
We knew that.
So
right?
The only pressure God had, quote unquote, mm-hmm. pressure God had to end the dispensation of grace is that there is still part of the prophetic program that has to be fulfilled.
Yeah.
But that still doesn't really give us a timeline. It just gives us reasons.
Yeah. He has to fulfill His Word to Christ relative to heavenly places and relative to the earth.
Right.
So He has to move forward.
But there's nothing determining, again, like how many, you always say when you and I talk, when the rapture comes, that means the last person who is going to be in the body of Christ, not by God picking them, not by Calvinism, but when the last person in it will go is when the rapture, we don't know that when that happens.
Yeah.
And that's complete.
Yeah.
As it will be complete.
Other than me.
Yeah. Well, and we can be grateful, all of us. Can be grateful that the rapture hasn't happened even yet. I was telling Laura, in fact, Barry, I think I told you last week too, this is so amazing. At the Saturday morning Bible study at the Atria, at where the seniors' home where Keith now lives, there, he's so funny. But, oh, my. Yeah. Are you all still taking him to lunch tomorrow? Because he's expecting you to. Okay, is that going to work?
Yeah.
You're going to have your hands full, guys. Okay, anyway. But it's incredible. There's a 98-year-old lady that has come twice. Now, she came last week, she came this week. 98 years old. And I got to tell you, something else. She's just as open as can be. And she says, John, and she little hard of hearing, but she has a hearing aid on the right side, so she sits where. And anyway, she says, John, I've been to church maybe two times in my life. She says, John, I don't know a thing about the Bible. And her friend, a guy named Buffy's been coming, and that guy's just in the last 6 months absolutely spiritually has grown like amazing, just incredible to watch this guy. And he's 92. It's just unbelievable. Buffy, when his wife was still living, he would never come to Bible study. I would have to go to their apartment to meet him and talk with him and help him do a few things and try to introduce myself, whatever. But he would never come to Bible study and everything. And it wasn't until after his wife died, and it was probably 6 weeks after, that he started coming, because another lady that came was best friends with him and really kind of, so sure enough, he started coming. This guy, he comes, he's got his Bible, he's got it marked, he's got his big magnifying glass, he reads the verses, he marks them. 92 years old. Anyway, so he starts witnessing to this other lady. She's 98. She comes in he rolled her in a wheelchair this morning. And she says, John, I know nothing about the Bible. She says, but I just, I would just like to learn some things, She's not fighting anything. She's reading the verses. She's listening. Unbelievable. you know, what? It's yeah. nothing like cutting it close, and the rapture still hasn't happened. But nothing like cutting it close, man, you know. Yeah. 98 years old, come on, let's go. Let's just trust Christ and get this over with, you know. You know, it's just amazing. It's just seeing her come.
The thing amazing is the 92-year-old. Oh. I want to show you, as if your 4-year-old kid gets saved,
yes.
no matter how old you are, you're just as important to
yeah.
God.
Amen.
And you have a purpose.
Amen.
That's
yeah.
huge.
Well, every week, I mean, from now on, every week I'm going to say, oh, man, I hope she didn't slip on a banana peel this week, you know. Get her saved, you know. Oh, man.
Well, so, say she's, you know, she's never been to church or
yeah.
whatever. So,
yeah.
she hasn't had many as opportunities as we have.
Yeah.
So, say something happens to her today.
Well, she's clearly heard the gospel now,
yeah,
at least two times, last week and this
so,
week.
And she's seeking, and she's wondering.
She's your asking
she's
question.
She's not going to get in.
Unless she trusts Christ.
Trust Christ.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, she's got to trust Christ, and that's what I kept conveying. And that's what Buffy's doing
class,
with her.
You know,
yes.
But she hasn't graduated.
She's got to trust Christ, yeah. And that's what it's amazing how Buffy, like I say, this 93-year-old guy is witnessing, he's a 98-year-old woman.
Yeah.
It's just, and she's in a wheelchair, you know. Oh, well, I'm sorry?
She could be here for 5 more years.
Oh, my, how true. Yeah, how true. But so you, her name. And interesting enough, her name is Vi, and you knew Vi. Remember Vi Doms? One of the ladies who was the original members. You remembered Vi. You probably should remember Vi, right? One of the ladies who was the original nucleus of six elderly ladies. Remember, her name was Vi. So that's how come I remember this lady's name. You know, so isn't that fascinating? Anyway, let's get on to our study. Okay, Colossians chapter number 1 at verse 13, who hath delivered us, Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. Father, we collectively, as a small group of believers here tonight, want to pray right now for this lady named Vi. Just what a amazing testimony that here she's coming to this Bible study this Saturday morning, and at 98 years old, and open and willing and wanting to learn. And Father, we just pray that the gospel that was made very clear to her today and last week, and I know that her friend Buffy's been talking with her, God, that would just penetrate the darkness that has been there for 98 years, and that the light of your word would bring conviction. And God, we know that it will if she believes it. And God, it is our prayer that she would believe the gospel, she'd trust it, and would pass from death unto life. And know what it means to have forgiveness of sins and the joy that brings. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Last time that we were together, we spent most of our time down at verse 12 and 13. What the Apostle Paul is doing at this part of the book of Colossians, really from about verse 13 all the way down to verse 20, he's focusing on the very last two words of verse 18. The last two words of verse 18. The preeminence. That's what Paul's driving at all through this section here. You can see that, look how he does it. At verse 13, he mentions this idea of a kingdom. See that? Verse 16, you see the concept of thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. You see him being raised from the dead. You see at verse 18 the preeminence. What Paul is doing now in Colossians is he's bringing our attention, and of course the attention to the Colossians, as to not just the fact that Christ is the preeminent one, but how he's going to gain the preeminence and what that means. Paul says some things here in the book of Colossians that he says in detail nowhere else, even in Ephesians. Now granted, he says some things in Ephesians in detail that he doesn't quite get to the detail here. But some of the things that he says here in the book of Colossians, right here in this section, he doesn't detail in Ephesians or Philippians and so forth. Over there he says short little phrases. Here he gives you some details about this whole idea of Christ being the preeminent one and what that means. So if you'll go back to verse 13 again, it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." Okay, what's that a reference to? That's Satan and his kingdom, right? Satan and his kingdom. All right. So he's delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into what? The kingdom of his dear Son. Real quick side note. Sometimes when we are seeking to introduce people to the Word of God rightly divided, the distinctive ministry of Paul as compared to the ministry of the 12 apostles, sometimes we create confusion if we don't clearly convey what we mean by the kingdom program and the mystery program. Oftentimes we'll say that they are completely distinct, that we're not part of the kingdom is for Israel, things like that. And so you'll have a question that comes up that, well, wait a minute, if we're not part of the kingdom, if the kingdom only applies to Israel, why does it say right here we're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son? So you see how sometimes we can create confusion by not being clear. What the Apostle Paul is going to go on here and talk about is the fact that Christ's kingdom is a kingdom over heaven and earth, over everything. Two realms, exactly correct. But the body of Christ, you and I as members of the body of Christ, we are part of the kingdom that is what? The heavenly places, all right? So we, what's that?
Genesis 1:1
with the two, heaven and earth, okay? So, again, just kind of be aware of that when you're trying to show somebody the difference between prophecy and mystery. It's incorrect to say that the word kingdom only applies to the prophetic program. That's really not the right way to say that, okay? If you're talking about the phrase the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, now that phrase, okay, kingdom of heaven in particular, that phrase...
It's the kingdom of God. So you don't want to confuse that either.
That's
kingdom
correct.
Of heaven and the kingdom of earth is
There you go. Yeah. Okay, so Paul's driving now towards this issue of Christ as the head of his kingdom, both in heaven and on earth, but our participation is in the heavenly aspect of it. Verse 14, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Why remind us about that? Because that's Romans information. Why is Romans information in Colossians? Why?
Well, we have to remember about the blood, because that's what it's all about.
You got to remember about the blood, because that's how we got into this thing, right?
That's kind of what establishes Christ. Bona fides for being the head.
There you go. It absolutely does. His blood was capable of satisfying the justice of God, and hence God can save us based upon that. Okay, so very good. So even though verse 14 is Romans type doctrine, listen, all that Paul's going to talk about in Colossians we have because of Romans type doctrine. Okay, so that we don't want to belittle or make light of or feel like you can ever leave behind the blood. You can't. In Ephesians he talks about the blood. In Colossians talks about the blood and so forth. So you never can leave behind or leave out the blood. And of course you know about the new translations that leave the blood out and so forth. Don't use the new translations. It's
one of the verses they do it.
That's completely one of the verses that they leave the blood of Christ out, and they come up with all kinds of reasons to do it, but you know, you're familiar with them and so forth. But if this was the only verse in your Bible that was different than the other Bibles, that one alone is enough to say, you know what, no, there's a reason I should use my King James Bible. Okay. All right, keep going then, because like I said, we spent some time on these verses last time. Verse 15 now, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" Who remembers why does Paul tell us that here? Who remembers that from last time? Go back to verse 13. "Who hath delivered us from what?" Okay, what's that a reference to?
Satan.
Satan, his kingdom. What is Satan's mastermind program called? It's called the lie, but how is it implemented? How is it manifested?
A form of godliness.
A form of ungodliness, right?
Yeah,
a form of godliness,
yeah.
Called Baal worship, which is idolatry, right? Okay. Idolatry is creature worship, right? Idolatry is creature worship. So if you go back to Romans 1, the reason that Paul tells us in this verse that Christ is the image of God, of the invisible God, is really twofold. One is that Christ is the visible member of the Godhead. All right, God the Father is spirit. God the Spirit is spirit. God the Son is the visible member of the Godhead. That's why he says he's the image of the invisible God. There's another reason he tells us this in this context here, because remember, the context is that there's this battle going on that Christ is clearly going to win. There's this battle between the power of Satan and the power of God, the power of darkness and the light of God and so forth. In the power of darkness, in Satan's kingdom, Satan also has an image, idolatry. And Paul is telling us, no, Christ is the image of God. The reason that God always said, don't have images, don't make idols, is because God already had his own image. Well, Satan's mastermind is to come along and say, hey, wait a minute, there's God's image, and God wants people to worship him by worshiping his image. Well, I'll just have my own image out here, and then I'll get people to worship me. See that? So look what they do. Romans chapter number 1, verse 23. Romans 1, 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into what? An image. See that? Where did that idea ever come from? Genesis chapter number 3, right from the start. Okay, so it says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature. But by serving these images, they were worshipping and serving the creature. So Satan comes along and changes the truth of God into a lie. The truth of God is God already has his own image, Jesus Christ. And by worshiping Jesus Christ, that's how you worship the Father. Satan comes along and says, I'll get him to worship me. So he has men involved in idolatry. Idolatry is Satan's mastermind. It's his stroke of genius. It's how he controls the nations. That's what religion is, idolatry, all right? And it's how he controls the masses of people by religion. And so
that's why Paul says in Acts 17:29, God once winked at those great men.
Yes.
And now he does it, and that's why Paul says another Jesus, which people think we're crazy saying there's another one Jesus.
But there is.
It's because of this.
Yeah.
Satan wants to mimic Jesus.
Exactly. And that being the case, that's why Paul reminds us in Colossians 1 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. We were in the power of darkness worshiping the wrong image. We're now translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, where Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the one worthy of our worship. God already has his image, long before Satan ever infected mankind with idolatry. Okay, so see how he says that there? Let's keep going then. Look at verse 15. He says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The word firstborn there, if you'll look down to verse 18, you're going to see it amplified a little bit. Look at verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, what? Okay, the word firstborn up in verse 15 is a reference to his resurrection. A reference to his resurrection. Several reasons to keep that in mind. If you'll look again at verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and then verse 16, for by him were all things created. There's a teaching that goes on out there in the world, and it's not so much in Christianity, but there's a teaching out there about Christ that says that Christ was the first created being. Yes. That's right. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that God created Christ, and then Christ created everything else. All right. Hey, Joel, how are you doing tonight? And when this verse says here, he's the firstborn of every creature, that doctrine that teaches that Christ was the first created being, they'll use that verse to say, see, he's the firstborn, that Christ was the first to come forth, and that he came from God. Everybody see that? But you can see in the context that firstborn, number one, it doesn't say first created. So it doesn't even say what they say it says. But number two, in the context, firstborn is a reference to resurrection. To the firstborn from the dead. See that? Look back at verse 18. Yeah, what was the question there? Verse 15. Yeah. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Okay? So again, there's false teaching out there that says that Christ was the first created being of God. What's that? It isn't at all what the verse is saying. It's certainly not what Paul is talking about when he's firstborn of every creature. Firstborn, rather, is a reference to the resurrection. Okay, and you know that because of the follow-up at verse 18 there. All right, now that same group will teach. Look at verse 16. It says, "For by him were all things created." What they did in their particular translation, they actually added a word, and it's the word "other." When you read their translation, that's called the New World Translation. Here's how they say it. For by him were all other things created. See that? Here's an organization that they have a doctrine they want to uphold, so they want to make their own translation to support that doctrine. Isn't that fascinating? Now is that legitimate?
No.
I mean, that doesn't make any, how can that be legitimate, Now, go with me, if you would, over to Proverbs chapter number 8. I want you to get a hold of this. Proverbs chapter number 8. Look at Proverbs chapter number 8 and look at verse 22. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. Look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. Now, this same group will take you to this passage to attempt again to say that Jesus Christ is a created being, that he's the first created being of God, and that Christ created everything else. All right? Verse 22 says this: "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was what?
Brought
forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I what?" See that? So what they say is, see right here, that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, and that before the earth was created, before there was even a universe to put the earth in, that God brought forth his Son. God brought forth his Son, the second member of the Godhead, and that was, you now know, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they say, see, the Bible right there teaches that Jesus Christ must have therefore created all other things, not all things indeed, because he himself was a created being. Now, there obviously are multiple problems with that whole viewpoint. One of the biggest problems with teaching that Jesus Christ was a created being is what? One of the biggest problems, other than it's just a lie.
The bottom line is, he created man, and if man couldn't figure out the problem of sin, and he created Jesus, he'd have the same issue.
Okay.
He had to be God himself to pay the price, because the sin is so great.
Okay, that's certainly true.
And if he's created, then he wouldn't be equal with God.
Okay, here we go. If Jesus Christ was created by God, then he wouldn't be equal with God. So?
And suppose if he fails, somebody else could fill that.
Well, if Christ failed, that would mean that God, it would totally...
What is one of the fundamental problems with claiming that Jesus Christ is a created being? He's not God, and therefore... Okay. Okay, tell you what, go to Luke 24. Yeah, Luke 24 and Matthew 28.
Well, Jay was saying, yeah. John, that if it wasn't a deity, he couldn't be deity if he wasn't equal with God.
And?
There's no way God would form him.
And?
Didn't worship him.
Therefore...
There
you go. Yeah. All right. I want you to get three passages. Okay. So did Jay basically get that answer right?
Yeah.
Good. Okay. There you go. All right. You should have three passages. You should have Matthew 28, Luke 24, Revelation chapter 22. Okay. Get those three passages. That's true too, by the way. Revelation 22. You're going to have three passages: Matthew 28, Luke 24, Revelation 22. If Jesus Christ is a created being, then you have a huge problem. You have many problems, but the biggest problem. Look at Revelation 22, verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard it. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Next two words. Worship God. See what the Bible says?
Yeah.
Now go to Matthew 28, verse 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, what's it say there? They worshipped him. Now Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven, and they... Okay, the New Testament in particular, it repeatedly indicates that the disciples worshipped Jesus Christ. That Christ never corrected them. He never told them they were wrong. But it also indicates, the New Testament indicates, like in Revelation 22, whenever John did worship somebody that was inappropriate to worship, that angel said, don't worship me, worship God. So the biggest problem, the absolute undisputed biggest problem, if you're going to say that Jesus Christ is a created being, is that the New Testament itself would be guilty of condoning and promoting and teaching that it's okay to be involved in idolatry, because the New Testament clearly teaches that they worship Christ. That's the biggest all-time problem. Okay? All the other things you mentioned as well. Okay? That, yeah, you'd have a complication because could he actually qualify to save sinners and so forth? But the biggest problem would be that he just simply wouldn't be God and not worthy of worship. See that?
Why the law says thou shalt have no other gods.
No other gods. See, it could... Okay? Well, what about that passage?
Can you say at one point, I and my Father are one?
You claimed that.
That's
you
the verse, though, that they, the old witnesses, if you turn to John 17, this is a key verse that they go to, and this is, they kind of trick you here because they read the verse. You can take it back to John 1, but this is a verse, every time I've come and encounter one that they go to, it's John chapter 17, verse 11.
Yeah.
And that's what you're talking about, John. It says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So they're trying to say we can be one with God. That's the verse that they use, twisting it. They go right to that scripture.
Yeah. You know, the whole idea of when Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one, what did the Jews do? They wanted to stone him. Why? Yeah. So if you look at the response from the audience, they believed when Christ was saying, I and my Father are one, that he wasn't saying it in the sense of, like if I would say we are all one here tonight at Barry and Sill's home, we're in fellowship in the Spirit and so forth. They understood he was not claiming it in that sense, okay? In the sense of John 17, okay? Well, but what about the passage in Proverbs? I mean, because that clearly says, before the mountains war, was I brought forth. So the idea of Christ must have been created. He was brought forth. He must have been created, right?
He was bringing forth the only problem is if it's a son, it's a she.
Okay. See, the issue is, how about if we read the context?
Yeah.
Yeah. Go back to Proverbs chapter number 8. Proverbs 8, start at verse 1.
Right there. When in doubt, start at verse 1.
That's a very good point. Ken says, when in doubt, start at verse 1. Okay? Start at verse 1 here. Look at Proverbs chapter... What is Proverbs chapter 8 about anyway? Okay, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Doth not... What? Doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth... Her or his?
Her.
So if whoever verse 22, 20, 3:24 is talking about is Christ. Well, then she just became, he just became a she. Keep reading. Yeah, unfortunately, that's true. Look at verse 2. She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the past. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. She is clearly a reference to wisdom and understanding. God possessed wisdom and understanding in the beginning of His way. See that? Verse 4. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom. Ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. There's the Messiah speaking to the nation of Israel, calling Israel to listen up. I'm talking to you guys. See that? By the way, that little phrase there, verse 8, all the words of my mouth. Remember, it says there in Matthew, Christ says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Okay? Look at verse 11, for wisdom is better than rubies. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and forward mouth do I hate. Wisdom hates all that. Counsel is mine. Sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, that is by wisdom, kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me. You love wisdom, it'll love you back. Understand that? So the context here is wisdom, right? So now with that in mind, go down to verse 22. Okay? The Lord possessed me. Who?
Wisdom.
Where do you find, where is the wisdom of God found?
In His Word.
In His Word. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever. So watch this, verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way. The beginning. Does that bring a verse to your mind? Interesting. In the beginning was the Word, and in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. See that? So it says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way. Before His work, before He started Genesis 1:1, He already possessed wisdom. He had wisdom. He had the Word of God. See that? Okay. It says, verse 24, when there was no depths, I was brought forth. Before God started Genesis 1:1, 1:2, 1:3, 1:4, He opened the book. That's where His wisdom was written down. It says, verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. Listen, Barry, you know what? When this house was built, the contractor, hopefully, took out the plans before he started laying the foundation.
Hopefully.
Yeah, okay. He took out the plans before he started putting up the sticks, right? Before he knew where to put those stairs, he took out the plans. That's what this Proverbs is talking about, that God took His Word and He did everything in consistent with His Word. Look at verse 26. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the water should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the fountains of the earth, foundations of the earth, watch this, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was, look at that phrase there, daily His delight. Does that ought to bring up a verse, Genesis 1, what verse, what phrase? It was good. That I was daily His delight. Every day when He got through doing what He did, He looked at the plan and He delighted in it. He said, that's good. It's exactly what the plan says. So Proverbs chapter 8 isn't saying that Jesus Christ is a created being. Proverbs chapter number 8 is teaching us about that God, His wisdom found in His Word, God followed His plan when he was creating everything. Now, again, you study that out. You know, it's fascinating. Go back with me to Colossians chapter number 1. If the concept that Jesus Christ is a created God, that is just so far from Paul's mind here in Colossians chapter number 1. Jesus Christ has the preeminence because He is the Creator of all things. All things are created not only by Him, but for Him. He's before all things, and He is the one who actually entered into His creation and died there as the perfect sacrifice, raising from the dead, hence the blood. You've got to have the blood in Colossians chapter number 1. Go back to Colossians chapter number 1 there, again at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. His resurrection again. Now verse 16, for by Him were all things created. And then He's going to go over the two realms, that are in heaven and that are in earth. Visible, where would those be?
Earth.
That's earth. Invisible would be heaven. And then He tells you what the all things are, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by Him. Okay, now, what's Paul's point? Why tell us twice in verse 16, for by Him were all things created, and at the end, all things are created by Him? What's Paul's point here?
He's got ownership of all
this. Listen, if He created it, then He's got ownership of it.
And it's organized. And it goes down.
Okay. He's got ownership. It's organized. Right? He must have had a plan involved in this when it says these thrones, dominions, principalities. What are those things? Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Those are levels. Those are obviously some kind of structure. God is not a God of confusion, a God of chaos, but a God of order. So He tells us twice here, all things are created by Him. If they were created by Christ, then by virtue of Him being the Creator, He has right to them. But obviously, rebellion occurred in what He created. So there's got to be another aspect He has to deal with. He's got to clean it up. Again, back to the issue of His blood in verse 14 and His resurrection in verse 15. See, He had to enter into His own creation and fix it because of the rebellion. With reference to the prophetic program, go back to John chapter number 1. With reference to the prophetic program, look at John chapter number 1. John 1:10. John the writer is saying at verse 10, He is Christ. Okay, it's the Word. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. That's a verse you just gotta. That verse is hard to wrap your mind around. He was in the world, but the world was made by Him. How can such a thing be?
Chicken egg
question. Yeah. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Man, that's one sad phrase. The very world that He created, He entered, and they didn't know Him. Not only that, He came unto His own. That's Israel. And even His own received Him not. So not only did the world not know Him, but the very people to whom He communicated directly didn't receive Him. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. There's one other phrase I'm looking for. Verse 5. It says, and the light, that's Christ there, it's reference to Christ, okay? And the light shineth in darkness. Again, He came into the satanic world. And the next phrase says, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, there's a couple of definitions to the word comprehended. Probably the main one that we're all mostly familiar with, the idea of comprehended, is the idea of mentally grasping something.
Understanding
something, okay? But the word comprehended, that's not the only definition of the word comprehended. Implied in that definition is actually the other definition. To if you say to comprehend something, if you're talking about it in terms of mental capacity, you're saying to wrap your mind around it, in a sense, to grasp it. The word comprehend is not only limited to mental comprehension, to mentally grasping something, wrapping your mind around it. One of the definitions of the word comprehend, it is used in the sense of military conquest of land, territory. There's a military campaign that will go out and they will seek to comprehend a people. They'll comprehend the territory. What does that mean?
To
compass it about and possess it. Overtake it. It's theirs now. Okay? And that's the sense that John is using here. He's not saying so much the light shineth in the darkness and the darkness didn't mentally get it. That's not what he's saying.
Satan knew he was coming.
Yes.
The
light shined right into Satan's program and Satan's plan. Satan tried to take a military conquest in the sense of Christ and his message and who he is, and he was unsuccessful. Even though he possessed Israel, Christ still beat Satan at the cross. The light shined in darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. It was not successful even though it looked like it was. See what's going on there? Well, that's in the prophetic program. Christ created this world and he created the earth and he entered into that which he created. They didn't receive him. He entered into his own people, came to them. Most of them didn't receive it, but some did. And those are the ones who gave power to become the sons of God. Jesus Christ truly created all things. Well, there's another realm. What's the other realm? And the rebellion affected that as well. Prophecy speaks of the realm in relationship to the earth having to be cleansed and reconciled. But there was another whole realm that had to be cleansed and reconciled, and that was the heavenly places. That's the aspect that Paul really is focusing on here. He's not leaving the earth out, because obviously in Colossians chapter number 1, he mentions the earth, right? He's not totally abandoning or forgetting the prophetic program, because Christ is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords of all of it. It's just that the focus of Colossians really has to do with the body of Christ, our participation in that. See that? So he says at verse 16 again, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." And over in Ephesians, we didn't read it, but in Ephesians you saw the every name that's named, and you saw the other one was mights. Remember that? In fact, compare the two lists so you can see all of them. Get Ephesians chapter number 1, because the lists are different. Compare the two lists. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. No way. Where does the time go here? Look at the two lists here. Ephesians 1:21, it says this, "For by him," it says, "far above all." Okay, here you've got principality. That's Ephesians 1:21. Okay, you've got principality, power, might, dominion, every name that's named. See that list? Compare that list with Colossians 1:16. Here you have thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Okay, so if you make a combined list, what do you have? You would have thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, then mights, and then what? Every name that's named. So you need both lists to give you the full structure. Isn't that fascinating? You ever wondered why in Ephesians, why are the lists different? Any ideas? And the one in Colossians, he doesn't mention every name that's named. Any ideas?
Focus on Ephesians bringing the new man together. So
okay.
That's why he wanted to say all names.
Okay. And so, what about Colossians?
We've already determined that he's talking about that they're farther than that. The doctrines. That's why he didn't say.
Okay. I think that's true. Yeah. And I think there's one other possible point. Ken, what were you going to say?
Just the verse is already describing the name to be named, which is Christ.
Yes. Okay. And then notice. The sense of Colossians is focusing on the rulership, because you see the reference to the kingdom, Colossians 1:13, the preeminence, Colossians 1:18. And the fact is, when you think of kingdom, it's not that you don't think of just the subjects of the kingdom, but that you do think of the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Okay? The emphasis in Colossians is the ruling aspect of it. Not that Ephesians doesn't talk about the ruling aspect of it, but Ephesians adds the might and the every name that's named, because it encompasses, obviously, the whole plan. See that? Possibly. I mean, you kind of wonder about that. Why would one
get
different?
The might in that, I mean, the Colossians issue was that they didn't the hope like we talked about in verse 5. So he went back and gave them the simple hope in those four words.
Yes.
Ephesians, they wanted to bring the one man and the might and all the names.
Yes.
It's a little different focus.
Yes. That's fundamentally, that's why. It's a little bit different focus on what he does there. Go ahead, Rich.
Is he talking at all about creating the elements that we see around?
Okay. That's a very good question. The question is, at verse 16, is Paul speaking at all about the elements, that Christ is the creator of the elements, such as oxygen, the atoms, water, fish, birds, stars? I don't think so. Yeah, he doesn't at all. He doesn't, because he defines and clarifies what he means by all things. Okay, it's not Paul's primary purpose in this context to focus only on Christ as the creator of the atoms, but rather the creator of the structure that's going to run all things. Okay? But having said that, it's certainly not to deny that Christ is the creator of the molecules and atoms and everything. Paul does go on a little bit further. At the end of verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The all things, again, a repeated reference to those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All right. Now, if you need a good verse, a passage of scripture that addresses the fact that Christ created all things, even the atoms, the molecules, there's a couple of passages to look at. One, obviously, is John chapter 1, and then Hebrews chapter number 1. Go to John chapter.
A subset of some things that he created, not the entire universe.
That's a very good way to put it. Yeah, that he's what Rich mentioned is that Paul is focusing in a sense on a subset of what he created, not so much all the specific atoms and molecules and things like that. Because again, the focus in Colossians 1 is the governmental structure in the heavenly places, of which Christ is the preeminent one, and you and I have a part in that. Okay, by faith.
He also always talks about the throne. He wanted to tell us without those two places in scriptures, we wouldn't understand this.
Yes.
Because he always talks about in the old prophecy, the throne,
yes,
which is above it all.
Yeah.
But he doesn't ever give details except in these two places in here.
Okay, real quick, because I know we're over time, but watch this. About that Christ obviously did create everything, even the molecules, even though that's not what Colossians 1 is focusing on, but these two do. Look at John chapter number 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now watch verse 3 and 4. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I mean, that's kind of all-encompassing. Right? I love that. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So if anything was created, then it was created by Him. Okay? Anyway. Okay, now, one other... We don't need to look at the one in Hebrews because we're out of time, but I want to do this real quick. I want you to get Ephesians 1. I want you to get Philippians 2 and Colossians 1. I don't remember if we did this last time. I don't think we did, but if we did, it never hurts to renew our mind. Yes. Okay? We often talk about how that there are, like in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were written about the same time, and that there's information in all these three books that complement each other, correct? A lot of times what Paul will say in one verse in Ephesians, he'll take five or six verses in Colossians, and vice versa. We looked at that last time. Colossians 1, verse 12, when he says, God made us meet to be partakers, that's a... In one, what he says in one verse in Colossians, he takes a whole chapter 2 to say in Ephesians. Okay, there's a phrase in Philippians chapter 2 that I think oftentimes is overlooked from this aspect, from from the aspect that Philippians clearly is related to Ephesians and Colossians. There's a phrase here. You'll hear people quote this verse all the time, but they don't know, they haven't made the connection. And I know you have, but let's just review it in our minds. When it says at Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, okay? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. See that phrase? Highly exalted and given him a name which is above every name. Paul has something very specific in mind there. A lot of times you hear people quote that verse and they have no idea really what it's talking about. Well, I want to make sure that you do know what. When Paul says in that verse, God highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, what does he mean? He means Ephesians 1, verse 20-22, which he wrought, Ephesians 1, 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all. There's the highly exalted part. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. There's the name which is above every name part. See that? Mm-hmm. So that highly exalted in Philippians and given him a name which is above every name is Ephesians 1:21 there, which is also Colossians. Look back at Colossians chapter 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. It's like Paul does this. It's like in Ephesians, if you think about the growth here, the development from Ephesians to Philippians, Colossians, it's like Paul says in Ephesians that God raised Christ up, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all, and he tells you this, the dominions, principalities, and powers. So you progress then to Philippians, where he says God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And then you progress to Colossians, and he says he's the preeminent one now in all of that. You see the progression there? So next time you hear somebody quote Philippians chapter 2, that idea of giving him a name which is above every name, the person that's talking about that, just say, have you ever wondered what that exactly is? And you'll be amazed. People say, I don't know what it is, I just know it's great. And that's true. It is great. It's wonderful. But Paul wants us to know what it is. It is a name which is above every name. It is the highly exalted. And in that position he was given to the body of Christ. Go ahead.
Well, just say Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's correct. Yeah. His name is above all those names there, all those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, might, and every name that's named. That's what that is there, okay?